You know, for a long time now, for years actually, I have wanted to preach a sermon on the nature of saving faith. The nature of saving faith. Meaning I've wanted to preach a sermon or series of sermons on the evidence and proof that one's salvation is real. On how to tell the difference between a true believer and a make-believer, between authentic faith and fakey faith. I've long wanted to preach and expose from the Word of God the evidence and proof that one is truly born again and how to tell if one's salvation is authentic and real. Long have I wanted to preach a sermon on that. Not that we haven't done that and yet wanted to do that in a particular sermon, because you would agree, would you not? That's a pretty big deal. In fact, that's the biggest of deals, something that we should get to the bottom of, something we should get a handle on. And here's the thing about that issue, is that in 1754, Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor theologian of New England, wrote a book about that very thing, seeking to address that very issue, and the title of the book was called The Religious Affections. The Religious Affections. And in that book, and let me just say this, that no one, and I mean no one, penetrated more deeply or more powerfully into the true nature of authentic faith and what reveals true salvation. No one penetrated into that more deeply than did Jonathan Edwards. And what makes the book so hauntingly relevant and profound is that one by one, he reveals and exposes the things that might be good but don't necessarily prove that you have salvation. And what he does is that he drills down and reveals and exposes the very core essence of what it means when you truly, actually have saving faith. And his answer is this, and the answer is actually in the title. He says, the true nature of saving faith, listen carefully, consists in holy affections. Holy affections, he says. Meaning, the desires, the cravings, the longings of the soul. Bottom line, end of the day, what he means is, do you find God and all that he is in his infinite Trinitarian perfection? Do you find this God to be the perfection of beauty and a delight to the soul? That's the question. In other words, is God for you the treasure and the prize? That's what I mean by the title. That God would be the treasure and the prize, that you would love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That God is not a means to anything else, but that he himself and all that he is in Christ, that he himself is the treasure and prize of the soul. That right there is the essence of authentic salvation and faith. And my point is, this morning, for that sermon that I've always wanted to preach on the nature of saving faith, that morning has arrived. It's here. And believe it or not, that sermon is going to come in the form of Isaiah chapter 58. Because there's a thing about this chapter that Bobby just read, is that in this chapter, God reveals in unmistakable terms what is and is not authentic faith. What is and is not the proof that one is saved and truly knows the Lord? Because the thing of it is, the people in Isaiah's day, they thought they had the real thing. They thought they were the real deal. They thought that they should be commended by God for their piety. And to be sure, they said the right things, they used the right words, they quoted the right verses, they sang the right songs, they fasted and prayed, and they raised their hands on cue at just the right moments. And if you didn't look too close or ask too many questions and you ignored the blatant idolatry that literally filled the entire country, okay, sure, maybe it could look like their faith was real. But in this chapter, God turns on the light and removes the mask. And it shows that nothing could be further from the truth. They didn't love God at all. There was no real passion, not for him anyway. There was no fire for God, no fear of God, no zeal for his glory. There's no dread of his holiness, no passion for his supremacy, no hunger for his word. You see, what was missing in their piety was that weak need, face to the ground, soul trembling, hunger for God as the treasure of the soul. They did not have what Jonathan Edwards called a God-entranced vision of all things, which is why the title of the sermon is Aggravated Worship. You've heard of aggravated assault, right? That's worse than other kinds of assault. That's great bodily harm that does damage to another person. Aggravated worship is that which does great harm to the worth and beauty and reputation of God himself. And that's exactly what this was. It's what this chapter is, beloved. This chapter is nothing less than an x-ray and a scalpel and a disinfectant all in one. This chapter exposes the heart, it cuts to the bone, and yet it heals and disinfects all at the same time. And what I want you to understand, church, is that what God is after in your life is not to crush you to the point of despair, but to rip and strip anything and everything out of your life that hinders God from being the treasure of your soul. So to prepare you what you're about to hear this morning, let me ask you a few questions. Does God have your whole heart this morning? Does God have your whole heart? Is God himself the treasure and the prize? Or does God a means to something you want more than God? Is there within your soul, with all of your struggles and failures notwithstanding, is there within you, can you see within you an ever-growing hunger and thirst for God in and through his word? Can you say with Paul, do you want to be able to say with Paul that all things are loss for the sake of Christ? And that you count all things as worthless in comparison? And I know those are loaded questions. Those are the questions this chapter is meant to produce. So here we go. Here we go. This morning, I want you to see three features. Three features of genuine faith. Three features of genuine faith required to be God's witness to the world. That's where we're going. We have half sheets. They're always located between those two sets of double doors. Either way, here we go. Three features of genuine faith. And Isaiah's sermon oracle type thing comes in two parts. Part one, I call this, listen carefully, the grime of present hypocrisy. The grime of present hypocrisy. Because how on earth did we get here? How did we get here? How did things in Israel get so ripped and torn apart? Because back in the days of David and Solomon, 400 years before this, they were so close. They were so close to that initial vision that God had given to his people to be a kingdom of priests and light to the world and servants to the nations. I mean, you think about God's mission for Israel was to lead the nations in the worship of Yahweh. That was their job. And yet for years and years and years went by and they were just as evil and wicked as the nations. They weren't light in the darkness. They were just more darkness added to the darkness, forfeiting the very reason why God called them to be his people in the first place. And that's why God called in the SWAT team, otherwise known as the prophets, to swing the sword of the word and split the people open and bring them to repentance. And that's exactly what Isaiah seeks to do in verse 1. Look at the text. He says, call aloud. This is Yahweh speaking. Call aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their wickedness and to the house of Jacob their sin. You know what that is? That's a clinic on how to preach. That's how to preach. Look at the verbs. Yahweh tells Isaiah to call aloud. Literally, the Hebrew says, call with the throat. Do not hold back. In other words, do not whisper your sermon, Isaiah. Yell your sermon at the top of your lungs. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people. Preach to my people, Isaiah. Preach about what? Not a feel-good pep talk that allows them to think positive when life gets them down. No, you understand, when you preach the word of God, you go surgical. You go invasive. You understand, preaching is arthroscopic. It is piercing. It is personal. It cuts to the bone. Preachers and prophets do not exist to create a safe space for their people, but rather to slice open the human heart with precision that they might bring the cure at the deepest possible level. That's exactly what Isaiah does. Look at the end of verse 1. Here's the content of his message. Declare to my people their wickedness and to the house of Jacob their sin. And there it is. The topic on the table, the subject of the sermon, the wickedness and sin of Israel. No surprise, we could have guessed that. And yet here's the thing, beloved, what is surprising is what Yahweh identifies their wickedness and sin is. Look at verse 2. This is very surprising. And it will not make sense at first. Verse 2, and yet, here's their wickedness and sin. And yet, my people seek me day after day. And they desire the knowledge of my ways. The Hebrew says they are like a nation that does righteousness, and they do not abandon the justice of their God. They seek me for my righteous decrees. They delight in the nearness of God. That was the sin. And that was the wickedness for which they were guilty. God is angry because they sought him day after day. They delighted in his ways. They pursued justice and righteousness. They delighted in the nearness of God. What? That doesn't make any sense. There must be some mistake here. Either Isaiah is insane, there's an error in the manuscript, or Jared, you are misunderstanding the text, because there is no way that God is angry with them for those kinds of things. To which I reply, well, you remember the Pharisees, don't you? They could fake it better than anyone. They had passion, they had fire, they had zeal, they kept the law of God with a staggering scrupulosity, and yet you remember all of it was a charade, wasn't it? It was a charade. They were absolute imposters, they were hypocrites, whitewashed tombs full of dead men bones. You fool the world, you brood of vipers, but you do not fool God. And my point is very simply, that's exactly what verse 2 is. Verse 2 is nothing but hypocrisy. Verse 2 is a charade. They were Pharisees. All their seeking of God and delighting in God and keeping the rules and their alleged worship was nothing more than acting on a stage. Because you know, don't you, there is a kind of seeking of God that can be sinful. There is a version of prayer that is putrid and offensive to God. There is a species of worship and devotion that is, in fact, idolatry and belittles the worth and beauty of God. And the question is, can you tell the difference? Can you tell the difference between those two things? The difference is this. Listen very carefully. Counterfeit faith treats God as merely useful. Authentic faith treasures God as beautiful. That's the difference. Counterfeit faith treats God as useful. Authentic faith treasures God as beautiful. You see, here's the issue. When we use God as a means to something we want more than God, when God is merely a genie in a lamp, a means to an end, when he becomes a vending machine into which we insert the few quarters of our devotion to get the prize we actually want instead of God, we utterly profane the infinite worth of God. And at the end of the day, we make ourselves the object of worship. And that's exactly what this was. It's really serious, beloved. Because there are hundreds of thousands of professing Christians, if not millions of professing Christians in America that have a kind of faith that could be happy in the kingdom and if in eternity, even if God and Christ were not there. So long as they get their comforts, they're fine. Which means their faith isn't actually real. God is a means to an end, and that's exactly why God was so angry with his people, because all their seeking and praying and their supposed delighting in him was nothing more than a way to use God to get what they wanted. And yet, how do we know that? How do we know? Well, notice very carefully verse 3. Verse 3, this is the people of Israel speaking, and they say, "Why do we fast and you do not see it? Why do we humble our soul and you do not acknowledge it?" Do you hear what's happening here? This is the people of Israel complaining to God. And the complaint was they were fasting. They were seeking God. They were humbling themselves in some kind of nationwide revival or awakening. But the problem is God didn't seem to see it or acknowledge it or even seem to care. And you can tell, can't you? They expected God to respond. They expected God to answer, to look upon their zeal and devotion and to bless them and provide for them and probably even give them the kingdom, and yet nothing happened. God did not give them what they asked. And so you can see the accusation here. God was stingy. He didn't give them what they deserved. I mean, they weren't just praying. They were fasting too. Do you see that? And here's the thing about fasting in the Old Testament. This is building to something here. Here's the thing about fasting in the Old Testament. Did you know that there's only one place in the Old Testament where the Jews were commanded to fast? Just one. One prescribed fast in the Old Testament. You know what it was? It was on the Day of Atonement. That was it. Just one. But you see, this, listen carefully, this was extra. This was an addition. Above and beyond all that God required. Do you see? And so do you get a sense of what's happening here? This complaint in verse 3. God, look how devoted we are. Look how passionate we are. Look how sorry we are for our sin. Look how much we've humbled ourselves and made ourselves suffer. Look how much we have punished ourselves all for you, God, and yet you do nothing. You don't even give us the time of day. You don't give us what we want. And the point is, you owe us, God. You owe us everything you promised to give us. We're not only keeping your commands, we're going above and beyond your commands, and yet you do nothing. And so it's really clear that people feel cheated, don't they? Shortchanged, God was stingy with his grace. Slow to keep his promises, all their religious fervor and passion to seek God and please God and gain his blessing upon their lives resulted in nothing but the cold shoulder of silence, and they felt shunned by God. And you can totally smell it, can't you? Something is not quite right about their question. And ultimately, something is not right about their conception of God himself. Because you know, beloved, let's just think about this. You know that God loves to serve his people, doesn't he? And bless his people. And give his people what they ask. He loves to provide for his people, to lavish grace upon his people, even fill their lives with things to enjoy. You know that. You know God loves to do that. But you also know that God will not be controlled by anybody. He will not be used. He will not be manipulated. God doesn't make deals with his people. Acts of religious devotion are not favors that we do for God, for which he owes us his blessing. Things we do for God are not negotiating power by which God then owes us something in return. Do you hear the difference? And yet that's exactly what they were doing with things like fasting. I do for you, you do for me, everybody's happy. Do you see? And yet that's not how worship works, and that is not how God interacts with his people. One writer said this. He said, the problem is not that Israel had a spiritual ritual called fasting, nor was the problem that they went above and beyond what Yahweh commanded. Rather, the problem, listen carefully, the problem was that all of their worship and prayer and fasting and devotion had become something merely external and was no longer driven by broken hearts full of faith. That's exactly right. And at this point, it's always good to ask the question, do you see any of that in your life? Meaning a kind of I deserve it attitude with the God of the universe? A kind of you owe me mentality with the Almighty? That's easy to do. It's easy to become this man-centered instead of God-centered, right? Like Israel, it's really easy to turn our faith into a kind of push-button mechanical Christianity where we expect God to grant us our wishes should we just jump through the right hoops. What I'm asking is, and what you have to very carefully examine in your hearts, beloved, is are you treating God like a means to an end? Using God as a way to get what we want more than God? Because again, yeah, it's never wrong. It's never, ever wrong to ask God for things in addition to God. That's not wrong. But we must always fight with all of our might to keep God as the treasure and the prize. We must make daily our prayer, Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. And here's the thing. In verses 3 through 7, Yahweh answers their question. Why? Why did he ignore all their prayers and fasting? Why was God not impressed with all their passion and humility? And precisely because it was neither true passion nor humble. And he gives two reasons why he was not impressed with what he saw. Reason number one, verse 3. Why do we fast and you do not see it? Why do we humble our soul and you did not acknowledge it? Well, because in the day you fast, notice, you seek your own desire. And you drive hard all of your workers. Do you see it? Aha! Now we're seeing what's really happening here. And the reason why God was not impressed with all their fasting and devotion is because it wasn't actually for him. Do you see that there? He says, you seek all of your own desire. Which means the goal of their fasting was to manipulate God to give them what they wanted more than God. And that's a problem, isn't it? That's like asking your wife for a girlfriend for Christmas. That doesn't work. And again, don't misunderstand. It's not wrong to ask God to give you what you need. In fact, get a load of this. It's a sin if you don't. I mean, Christ did say in Matthew 7, did he not, ask and seek and knock? He did say, did he not, in Luke 11, that we should be persistent in our prayers for everything that we need, and yet do not forget, beloved, that the fallen human heart can twist the purpose of prayer into something utterly idolatrous and sinful. Remember what James said? You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with evil motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's exactly what this was. End of verse 3. He says, you drive hard all of your workers. Meaning what? Kind of a strange statement. What's happening here? Well, I think it was they were fasting, they were praying, and they were not working, apparently. Meaning they were lazy. Here they are sitting around acting all pious, acting all devoted, and yet many of these people abused and mistreated their servants. There was no OSHA in those days to ensure the fair treatment of employees. And I think the point is that they couldn't see the glaring hypocrisy of their own lives. Here they are acting all religious with their praying, with all their fasting, and on the one hand, and yet all the while they treat other people like absolute garbage. Do you see the issue? I think that's what's happening. But there's more. Reason number two, why God ignored their extravagant religiosity. Verse 4, he says, behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with the wicked fist. And then he says how they don't fast and pray. You don't fast as in the day to make your voice heard on high. I mean, did you see the irony of this here? I mean, think about what fasting is. We don't ever really talk about fasting, do we? And this was an interesting thing to think through. Fasting is a form of worship that comes to God needy and desperate, right? Like fasting is like prayer with an exclamation point. It's supposed to flow from a heart of humility. It's designed to move and provoke the mercy of God and plead for his power and to plead with him to intervene. And yet, notice how nasty these people were to one another. Do you see the disconnect between those things? He says, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. It doesn't add up. Here's all their praying and fasting and passion and fervor and zeal and devotion, and yet they were divisive and hostile and even violent to other people on the other hand. Do you see the disconnect there? Something's not right. Because what did John say in 1 John 4? If someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the point is, this was Israel. Pious on the outside, poison on the inside. Claiming to love God on the one hand, but hostile to other people on the other, which means all their spiritual fervor and passion was nothing but a farce. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, the deceitfulness of the heart of man appears most greatly in spiritual pride and self-righteousness. Here, he says, even the subtlety of Satan himself appears in its height and is the sin with which even the devil himself is most acquainted. He's right. And we do this, don't we? We do this. We are so easily caught up in externals. We have a tragic and terrifying ability to rationalize hypocrisy, to be okay with shallow, to live with inconsistency, to say one thing and do another, to be one thing in public but be something else in private, to think that not even God himself can see the secrets of the heart or the shadows of the soul, and yet you know, beloved, he sees. He always, always sees. And what he wants for our lives is that he would be the treasure and the prize. And so verses 5 through 7, what Yahweh does is he shows them. He gives them a clinic on worship and fasting. In other words, he shows them that their definition of worship and prayer and fasting was radically different from his. And to do so, he asks five piercing questions that expose the discrepancy in their definition. Question 1, verse 5, notice. He says, is this, the way you fast, is it like the fast that I choose a day for man to humble his soul? Do you see the contrast there? You fast like this, with these kinds of motives, but the fast I choose, the fast I delight in, is where a man literally humbles his soul. Meaning, the act of fasting and abstaining from food is a time where we very simply remember that we are but mortal and temporal, and that every breath of our lungs and beat of our heart is on loan to us from the Almighty. That's what prayer and fasting is for. With our stomach wrenching from hunger, every pain reminds us to remember and repent and reflect just how badly we need the grace of God to sustain us moment by moment and second by second. We need God the way our stomach needs food. And clearly the implication is this is not what they were doing. Their fasting was something utterly different. Question two. Verse 5, is fasting for one to bow his head like a reed and spread out sackcloth and ashes like a bed? And believe it or not, the intended answer to the question is yes, as a matter of fact. Fasting is for all of those things, because here's the thing about those things he mentioned, bowing the head, sackcloth and ashes, you know, those are ancient Near Eastern ways of expressing repentance, right? Brokenness over sin, that you are crushed, that you are repentant, that you are broken and weak and desperate for change. And the implication is they were not broken or weak or desperate for change, but instead pushy and demanding and in love with their sin. Question 3, verse 5. There's a couple different ways to translate this here, but he says, is this the fast that you call a day that is well-pleasing to Yahweh? And I think the answer is clearly no. No, God was not well-pleased with what they were doing. He was not, this was not acceptable to Yahweh, precisely because the way they pressed and fasted and prayed was out of pride to force God's hand. And again, we do that, don't we? Like we're rats in a lab. If we just push the right button, we get a treat. Jump through the hoops, you get a prize. God is not a button. Worship is not a hoop. Rather, what God desires from us is that we would be needy and desperate and hungry for him. And speaking of being needy and desperate, question 4, verse 6. Is this not the fast that I choose? To loosen the cords of wickedness? To undo the bonds of the yoke, to release the prisoners and the oppressed, to tear, literally the Hebrew says, to tear apart every yoke. Can you see the theme there? The kinds of things that we should pray about if and when we fast, the theme is very clear. It is the theme of killing sin in our lives. That's what prayer and fasting are for. The killing of sin, putting sin to death. Look what God says. The fast I choose, the fast that I desire my people participate in, is the kind where you long to loosen the cords of wickedness and undo the bonds of the yoke. Set free the crushed and destroy every yoke and rip it apart. I mean, did you see what he's saying? Fasting is a weapon to wield against the sin in our lives. Put it this way. Fasting with prayer is a heightened desperation that pleads with God to satisfy our soul over everything else. Could be food, fear, screens, gaming, entertainment, lust, any kind of selfish sin that has a python grip on our life. put it this way, fasting is a fight to feast on God and all that he is for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is fasting. And here's the thing God loves. God loves to answer the fasting prayers of his people. He loves to answer those prayers. He does not always answer them in the way that we would like, perhaps, but he does love to answer these prayers. And it's possible, beloved, it's really possible that there are some sins and issues that have long lingered in your life because you have not prayed. And you have not prayed to the point of the desperation of fasting. It's possible that there are some deeply embedded, stubborn sins that don't go away except by prayer and fasting. Now, let me say this. Fasting is not actually required. Did you know that fasting is not commanded even one time in the New Testament? Not one time is it commanded. You don't actually have to do it. But the New Testament assumes that you will. And that there may even be times in your life when you should. Because did not Christ say, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites? Fasting with prayer is a weapon to wield against the weakness of the flesh. Final question, verse 7. He says, is fasting? Notice, is it not to break your bread for the hungry? And to bring to your house the homeless afflicted? When you see the naked, you will cover him, and from your own flesh you will not hide yourself? And the answer is yes. Fasting is for all those things. To feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to not turn away from your people in need. You understand, and here's the issue here. Israel was not called to feed the hungry in Egypt, or in Saudi Arabia, or in Moab, or any other. They were called to feed the hungry and take care of the homeless there in Israel, and it's exactly the same in the church. See, because that's how the world is going to know that God is real. Not by our love for them, but by our love for one another. And the point is not that they would do those things while they were fasting. The point, I think, is that fasting and prayer should have made them a people of profound generosity, and they were not that. Which means all of it was a farce. So let me just ask you again. There's a lot to think through. But the question becomes, at the end of the day, does God have your whole heart this morning? Is God himself the treasure and the prize, or is he a means to something that you want more or instead of God? Do you find God to be merely useful, or do you treasure God as beautiful? That's authentic faith, which brings us to the second and final part. Part two, a glimpse of future happiness. A glimpse of future happiness. We just saw the grime of present hypocrisy. Now here's a glimpse of future happiness. And if you like logic, you're a fan of logic, like you like if-then statements, cause and effect, if you like that kind of stuff, then you're going to love verses 8 through 14, which is essentially just a series of if-then statements where Yahweh essentially offers his people the kingdom. Like literally every thing that he ever promised to give them is there on the table, there for the taking. And all they had to do, Joel 2:13, was tear their hearts and not their garments, there it is, and come back to him with all of their hearts. That was it. And believe it or not, he begins not with the if, but the then. Look at the thens. There's two thens in verses 8 and 9. Look at the text. It feels so random, but then you look at it, it's so powerful. He says, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will spring forth quickly. and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, behold, here I am. And you see it, the two thens? Should they repent? Should they relent? Should they come back to him with all of their hearts? This would be the result. Notice first verse 8. Should you repent and return to me, then your light will break forth like the dawn. And your healing will spring up quickly. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. And I don't know how that registers, how that sounds to you, but that is absolutely loaded right there. That is theologically and ecclesiologically or eschatologically staggering in its power because for their light to break forth like the dawn, stay with me, presupposes the condition of darkness, doesn't it? And darkness, you know, is a metaphor for sin and all of its power to destroy and condemn a soul forever. And here's the thing, Israel was and still currently is a nation in darkness, which means light is nothing less than the glory of salvation itself. Light is sovereign grace that rescues them from destruction. Listen to Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. I can't wait to get to this in a few weeks. Arise and shine, for your light will come, and the glory of Yahweh will rise upon you. For darkness will cover the land and gloom over the peoples, but Yahweh will shine upon you, and his glory will appear over you, and the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. You see, that's Israel's future right there. Glorious salvation. And you think about it, one flashlight alone doesn't do a whole lot to pierce the darkness, but a whole nation of flashlights, that's a light indeed. And should Israel repent and return to Yahweh with all their heart, their light would radiate to the rest of the nations, which is the very reason why God called them to be his people in the first place. Not only that, verse 8, notice their recovery. Literally, their healing will spring quickly. This is the healing of redemption. The renovation of their lives. Something radical, supernatural, transformational, which is what he means at the end of verse 8. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard, which is, if you could picture it, the Jews coming home to Zion. They will be saved. And then notice the progression. Verse 9, when they get to Zion, you will call and Yahweh will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. You see, he wasn't listening to them now because they loved their sin. But at the end of the age, they will call and he will listen. They'll be reconciled to God. The healing of the breach. The centuries long animosity between Yahweh and his people will be over forever. That is, if, verse 9, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of iniquity. Again, you know what that is? You know what that's describing? Repentance. If you repent. And a lot of wonky ideas about repentance out there. But you can tell repentance isn't just kind of feeling sad or sorry that you got caught. No, you can tell repentance reveals itself in nothing less than amputation. Removal. Extraction of everything that got in the way of God. That's why Yahweh says to remove the yoke from your midst. Do you know what a yoke is? We don't use that expression today, but a yoke, it's pretty heavy stuff, literally. But a yoke, metaphorically, is something around your neck that keeps you from God. Some sin, some lust, some desire, some ambition, some person or dream or pursuit or longing that has a consuming or crushing force that keeps you from God. that gets in the way of God, that so controls your life that it literally has become your God, that is a yoke. And I got to ask the question, do you see anything like that in your life? Do you suspect perhaps the presence of a yoke keeping you from God, choking you from God, becoming your God? I'm not assuming, I'm just asking, is there something gaining the upper hand, something encroaching upon the sacred ground of your heart to be reserved for Christ alone? Because again, the thing is, you know, don't you? You know. You know that the way, and I mean the only way, to break the yoke of things that pull our gaze away from Jesus Christ is the beauty of God in the Word of God, right? That's it. Long, long meditation upon who God is from the pages of Holy Scripture. And until that happens, until we get to that place where we learn to see and treasure and value and prize and love the beauty of God in the Scriptures, the yokes in our lives will grow and choke and crush us underneath. We're almost done here. End of the verse. Notice he says to stop pointing the finger and speaking iniquity. And again, it's interesting. The metaphor of pointing the finger means the same thing then as it does now. They were blaming God and everybody else for their problems. Speaking iniquity, filthy mouths, bitterness. They were living in sin and in denial, a lethal combination. And then verses 10 and 11, if you will, and this is very interesting, if you will devote your life to the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom will rise as in the midday. Do you see what he's after, what repentance looks like? I think the point is very simply, not only would they love the Lord their God with all their heart, they would love their neighbor as themselves. That's what he means by give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted. And yet the question is, I mean, hopefully you can track with what Yahweh is doing here. He's offering them, should they repent, he would give them everything. And what was he offering? What was he offering? Look at verses 10 and 11. Here's the then. Should you repent and return to me with all your heart, then your light will shine, will rise in the darkness, your gloom as in the midday. Again, that's salvation, that's redemption. Verse 11, Yahweh will guide you continually. Notice, he will satisfy your soul in the scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a well-watered garden and a spring whose waters do not fail. Listen very carefully. Do you see what he was offering? It was nothing less than the satisfaction of their very souls. That was the promise. Notice what he says. He will satisfy your soul in the scorched places. Make your bones strong. And I love this. He says, you will be not in a well-watered garden. Notice, you will be like a well-watered garden. Do you see? You won't be at a spring whose waters do not fail. The spring whose waters do not fail will be in you. That's what he says. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Do you remember what Christ said to the woman at the well? Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But the one who drinks from the water that I will give, it will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. And that is exactly what Yahweh is talking about. The satisfaction of their souls. Because you understand, God isn't just merely concerned that you keep the rules, but that you find your deepest delight and joy and satisfaction in him above all things. That is the deepest evidence that one's salvation is authentic and real. He says it again in verses 13 to 14. Real close here. Notice he says, if you, because of the Sabbath, if you turn back your foot from pursuing your own pleasures on my holy day, and you will call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of Yahweh honorable. And you will honor it more than pursuing your own ways, more than seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words. Here it is. Then you will delight yourself in Yahweh. Do you see the logic of the text? It's very simple. Because you know, don't you? You know that there is such a thing as cataracts of the soul, don't you? You've heard of cataracts of the eyes, the clouding of the eyes that keeps you from seeing the beauty of an ocean or a sunset. And there is also a thing called cataracts of the soul, something that keeps you from seeing the worth and beauty of God. And all he's asking them to do is to remove the cataracts of the soul so that they might see him as their treasure, as their prize. Job 22 says the same thing. Look at your notes if you've got them. Job's friends were not often right. But on this point, Eliphaz got it exactly. And then this is my prayer for you. This is what I want for you. If you see any of this in your life, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, in other words, get rid of the things in your life that you treasure more than God, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Do you see? Should they repent and relent and rid themselves of the idols of sin and self, then they would delight themselves in Yahweh above all things. And that's the deepest evidence that one's salvation is real. So what this chapter does, with all of its kind of foreign-feeling, sounding Jewish language and context about feasts and fasts and all of this, what this chapter actually does is show us the features of genuine faith. It does. And there are three features of genuine faith, and this will go quick, and then we're done. Genuine faith, listen carefully, genuine faith reveals itself in hunger, in humility, and holy joy. Genuine faith reveals itself in hunger, humility, and holy joy. Number one, faith reveals itself in hunger. Hunger for God in and through his word. That's very important. Because you understand, don't you? The more we hunger and long for God, the more we long to hunger. Is that not true? The more we grow in love for God, the more we long to love him. The more we taste and see how satisfying God is, the more we long to be satisfied, and the more we lament that we so quickly run after other things. Is this the kind of faith that you possess? And number two, faith reveals itself in humility. Humility. See, the more we see of the glory of God and the beauty of his Son, the more we see how little we deserve. The more we see of the greatness of God and the splendor of a Son, the more we see the scandal of his grace and the wonders of his love. Is this the kind of faith that you possess? One that marvels at the wonders of his love and his grace. Number three, faith reveals itself in holy joy. Holy joy, not just in holiness, but a love for holiness. A joy in holiness. Because the truth of the matter is, the more we hate sin, the more we long to hate it. The more we mourn for sin, the more we long to mourn, the more our hearts are broken over sin, the more we desire that they should be broken. This is authentic, genuine faith. And the question is, do you have it? I close with Jonathan Edwards. He said this. God himself, in all of his perfections, is the highest good of the creature. The enjoyment of God is the meaning and purpose of life and the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here on earth. These, he says, are but shadows. God is the substance. These are but scattered beams. God is the sun. These are but fragile streams. But God is the ocean. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are indeed the treasure and the prize. And Lord, we know that trying to guilt ourselves into loving and prizing you is never going to work. We know, Lord, that guilt and external pressure and the mere power of the will is not enough to make our hearts love you more than the idols that tempt us. And so, Lord, we are utterly disposed and dependent and desperate upon you for your grace. I pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of your Son, that we would see and prize and love and treasure and be infatuated with and be captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ above all things, that we would be wooed unto holiness, that we would be transformed to long for him above all things, that all the counterfeit pleasures that tempt us could not hold a candle to all of the delight and joy that's found in him. Oh Lord, please do that work in us. May we be a holy people. May we be a people supremely happy in you. And it's in your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen.